of the Institute of Scientific Investigation of Sexuality from Lincoln, Nebraska. He's an outstanding spokesman against gay rights, and he'll be our biggest speaker. And he's going to go to a homosexual press conference to try to present the other side of the story today.
Oh, my.
Paul Barton.
Oh, boy. Well, showdown is really becoming manifest in the world here now. Well, let's continue with this diagramming today. I think I gave you a date of Tuesday, March 19th for that next quiz, so it won't be next Tuesday, but the Tuesday following on the principal parts. For today, we gave you some more on Colossians here. And Colossians 4, 5, 3, 4, and 3:20. Four, five is a fairly simple one. So do we have a volunteer that would be willing to put that up on the board here? Great, go ahead.
Sure. And you may have followed on the table.
Yeah, Mark gave you a note that.
Oh, good.
That
good. It's hard to see the diagrams on tape.
Yeah.
You can hear this scratch. You have to judge by how long you can hear the chalk on the board and
how many marks there to go. The angle is the difficulty.
Yeah, right.
The axes are kind of proving it.
Gary Grant, he's the chairman of the council, and it's a 4-4 split. We did have about two that were undecided, and we thought Gary Grant was at our camp, but apparently he's the undecided one. So if you, even if you have called Gary Grant, it'd be good to call him again the day I plan to do so, this morning, and urge him to vote against it.
Okay.
When is February?
Next Monday.
So the press will be out in that Tuesday, will they?
They'll be at the homosexuals press conference today.
Mm-hmm.
And people will undoubtedly be there on Monday morning, probably asking them to.
Tus is actually an article there, and the exo is an adverb, but it's functioning like a noun there. So that would be correct there. You just put the article right on the line with nothing. So you pros tus exo for those outside. And that, it's kind of an interesting construction. You're taking an adverb, you're putting a masculine accusative article on it, or the accusative to go pros. So that's fine the way it is. It's unusual, but it's fine. Okay, any other comments? Yeah.
I put that phrase as a as a qualifier to verification rather than a direct.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's where it really ought to go, because walking toward those without, the walking is an intransitive verb in the first place. But even if it were, the pros to sexo would be a modifier, and there was just an adverbial modifier, just like in Sophia, in wisdom, and then toward those outside. So actually what you could do is put see what you got in Sophia there, just extend that planted line a little bit further, put another shelf down there, and you can put your pros to sexo. It's better. It's good to do these on the board like this, because you find out, you know, where it's simply because if this were an object, you would diagram it correctly. It's just a modifier of it's an adverbial modifier of
right.
Okay. Just like, you know, so you're walking in wisdom, walking for those without. Everybody see the two sexo there? Why that's that other way to. So exo is just a non-declinable noun, where it's an adverb technically, but it's because of the two, you know, it's only one without outside. Okay, any more comments? Eric?
Should be an object line between the and the
F. Oh, yeah, right.
Is there any, is it correct either way to have participle come second, or...
Yeah, it wouldn't make any difference as far as the order where you put those lines down. It won't make any difference. Just make sure that your lines are straight lines, straight vertical lines with the parts of the shell, because it's partial verbal, I mean, you've got that. And then slanted to the left for the nonverbal ones. But you could put those in any order you want there. Letter, space, and fitting there. As long as they all go back up to the verb. The thing is that everything's kind of running vertically as far as where does that line, that patch?
If you had a direct object, what kind of direct object would you have in walking? Would you have any at all?
I'm trying to think. You don't walk something.
Right.
I suppose you could walk your dog.
Yeah, right.
But I think that'd probably be a different verb too. I don't know. But aside from that sense, it would be the thing that's walking, the object is the one that receives the action.
Right, okay.
And see, our walking toward those without, they're not really receiving any action. They are involved in the action, so there's an adverbial modifier here, but it's not, they may benefit from the action in a sense, but it's not even an indirect object, it's a prepositional phrase. And it's not that prepositional phrases can't function as direct objects, they indeed can. But it's just that you have to decide, is the phrase that I'm looking at receiving the action of the verb?
Right.
And if it's not, then it's connected, then you should stick it as a modifier. Okay, good. Any other questions or comments? That's correct as it stands there. You might put an X instead of innate there, if this is something you did for your... subject, either an X there or you may just need to put it there. Okay, real good. The next one was chapter 3 and verse 4, I believe. And take any volunteer that wants to step out there, especially if you haven't gone up there yet. Christ, our life is made manifest, then you will also be made manifest with his glory.
No, no, goes on, go.
Okay, anybody else? First,
I'm excited, but
okay.
I'm imagining I got it right.
I put up there what I put down anyway.
Okay, that's all we're asking for, brother. I think so far we've had to make a few modifications to what everybody.
I think the whole class is going to have to have a deliverance session with us. Worry and self-consciousness, defeatism.
That's part of the reason why
nobody wants to go up there.
That's part of the reason why I'm encouraging you to go up there. So This isn't a graduate class. Nobody's having any problems. Everybody gets shot down every day anyway. This is one of the more difficult ones too, so. We don't know yet. We're putting the survey out, and then you see that little thing that they're involved in. Okay. So you're interested in Hebrews.
I think you better fill it out.
You better fill it out.
Yeah, that's what it's contingent on.
This is not for
you. So any of you know, I just might want to put that out there. I'll just mention, if any of you know anybody in the undergraduate program or anywhere else, you know, that's interested in Greek, Hebrew, or some graduate class, be sure and have them fill out that yellow form. They don't have to get one from the office if you need it. The office knows you need it. Get more of them in. That's what we decide. That's how we decide whether we can offer things next year or not. Over the end of the year.
Last year we did that.
We didn't have a form for the grad. We didn't have Greek and Hebrew and English because we'd already started the program. And the ones that were taking Greek 1, we're going to take Greek 2 most of the time. We didn't have any form for the The question is, which is the independent cause and which is the dependent cause? And this is tricky. This is one of the reasons I gave you this one. And this diagram is pretty much okay, but you just need to kind of reverse the two major elements. And I don't know, you know, how to see, but we need to put the...
This should be the...
Yeah, that should be the independent cause, and then the other ones. And so what you could do is, let me see how we can... It's tricky because, you see, the word order puts the independent, the dependent clause first. You know, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, that phrase is dependent. The main statement is, then we shall also appear with him in glory. So that's your main statement. And the main statement sentence, we shall appear in with him in glory, and it's modified by when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. In other words, we shall appear when Christ, who is our life, shall appear.
That's it.
I don't know. I'm trying to salvage it somehow. You really got each element is right. It's just a matter of arranging it here. Why don't we do that? Why don't we put the arrangement side here and we'll just put it and leave that there so I can show you the comparison between the two. This is not a real blatantly obvious point, I don't think, but it's a very understandable.
So the top line we just have.
Yeah, the top line is what there.
We have the humane.
Yeah, humane. And the chi, you might put it on a modifying line under humane.
Chi
adjective under humane, just because we shall also appear.
And that's
totally also. The totef, I would put that under spirosis as a modifier, as an adverbial modifier. Then we shall appear. Okay, and then your construction of your sum now to and then
that would be down here in another line.
Right? Yeah, there, just under there. Yeah, exactly what you have there.
Why would that be separate from TOSA.
Well, you could probably put TOSA in the same shelf there, too. The main thing there is that these are both definitional phrases. They're both, you know, both same kind of thing, whereas TOSA is a different...
So try to keep the line.
Yeah, I think that'd be good. I don't think there'd be any technical problem over putting TOSA also on a shelf, but you just kind of like to keep things somewhere kind there. And maybe draw a little bit more attention to TOSA in this relationship and functional relationship between the clauses. Then, just take your photon, you see your dotted line there, the photon.
Here?
Yeah, put a, what would be a slanted line that's full verbal there, so it's slanted to the right.
So you
maybe draw your tail out here and slant it to the right, and then maybe make a dotted line back around. That should be a solid line there.
So this should be solid.
Mm-hmm. And then, yeah, just make a solid line, and then now extend the dotted line back around here. And then your photon will go on that slanted line.
Photon on this line here?
Yeah, across the line there. And then everything else is exactly as you have it there.
And so then
you have that appositional construction, everything is exactly what you have. So your diagram was exactly right, it's just the reversing of these two clauses. He'll put that in opposition.
On the left of the slanted line?
Right.
Can you do that?
Well, yeah, you can do that.
It has to already contain there?
No, it can still be to the left. Just draw your equal sign
here.
Off to the left of there, yeah. That's what he does in the book here.
And then, Simone?
Yep. Oh, is there? Okay. Yeah. This is a manuscript variant. I don't know which text you're looking at there. Okay. Good. Yeah, that's right in the money there. Now, let's talk about this a little bit more. How would one make a decision as to which would be independent clause and which would be dependent clause in a situation like this? Especially since, you know, you have a token on one side and you've got a photon on the other and so forth. It's, situation like this, how would you make a decision?
Wouldn't it be the whole hand in the board that you conduct? Or it shows that it's a dependent clause of that one?
Yeah, it's really it really functions as a subordinating conjunction. You see, what you have in effect is almost, it's not quite an if-then, but you have...
Yeah,
you do. The whole time, you know, with the subjunctive like that, it's very definitely a temporal modifying clause, and I think that's the key to the whole thing. When this happens, then something else is going to happen. And what you're trying to do is set the stage time-wise for the action that you're trying to describe. What you're trying to really say is that we are going to be made manifest. That's your main point. And then that's going to happen when crisis manifests. Part of the problem, I think, sometimes, too, is that as we read a sentence like that, our minds perhaps attach more importance to the fact that Christ is going to be manifest. I mean, that's the thing we focus on, Christ being manifest. So in our minds, that may be a more important statement. Because of that, we may make that the predominant thing and push that into the position of an independent clause, whereas the real... know, main finite verb. I think there's a tip off too, like John mentioned, with one's an indicative verb and the other one's a subjunctive. And that is coupled with subjunctive, coupled with subordinating conjunction, so forth. That would be your tip off. But I think, you know, the Hebrew students too have seen these temporal modifying clauses. And it's something like, this isn't a participial clause, but it's somewhat analogous to your circumstantial participle. That situation, when this happens, then it's going to happen. Only that in this case we're doing it with a subordinate conjunction situation. Okay. Anybody else?
I just was wondering on the end okay.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's probably right, but I'm kind of wondering if that may be part of the subject being the Lord. modifying the subject being in a place.
Oh, I see what you're saying. You're taking that as an adjectival modifier by yeah. you. Okay. Yeah, there's sometimes you have to make decisions like that. And I don't know if we can be dogmatic, you know, which way it should go. I think it is coming, it, you know, the phrase in glory follows the verb and soon ato precedes it. Really can't. I think the weight would be on the verb. You know, my first choice would be on the verb because of its position and because of the whole impact of what's being trying to be stated. If you were wanting to say that, talking about you being in glory, you most likely would see, in order to resolve any ambiguity, most likely you'd see a participle ontos or something like that. You being in glory, something like that. So that it's real clear that you're attaching the glory to you and that you're already in this state and then you're going to manifest. That'd be more likely to resolve the ambiguity, but like I say, you know, yeah, I guess you really can't say. The soon to is a little bit harder to apply to humays, but even there, technically, I suppose you could apply multiple prepositions, phrases as adjectival modifiers. Sometimes it really boils down to what's the real point of the whole context, the major point of that idea of being manifest, this action that's going to take place, and that's going to do this. Okay.
Well, so that it could then, technically anyway, be a part of human, it is possible.
Oh, you mean?
It is possible to have that as the adjectival modifier.
Yes. Yeah, both soon auto and dote. Because prepositional phrases can be either adverbial or adjectival. In fact, they can stick on to just about anything. And so it's, you know, technically possible, but you have to make a decision on the basis of what the context is, what's the most reasonable thing semantically, and so forth. And on that basis, I think you make a correct decision here. Word order has some effect on it, but that's not the bottom line either. And really, it doesn't. I guess the big issue that about endokse would be whether the glory is upon us now or whether it will be. In other words, there's no question about it. Whether you attach it to phaneros stasis that or humeis, you've still got us in glory somehow. The question is whether we're in glory now or whether we won't be in glory till then. And sometimes you may have to consult parallel passages to decide too, theologically. Maybe a theological matter that you have to decide. Are we going down or aren't we? You know, this one's ambiguous. Let's look at some other passages. Maybe we can nail it down or something like that. So that's approach you might have to take. Okay. Good. Any other questions? All right. The next one we had on the agenda was 320, wasn't it? Selection 320. Is that the only three I gave you yesterday?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Okay. Any other volunteers? Okay, Glenn, go ahead. Okay, the statement is, children, be obedient to your parents and everything, for this is well-pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, or in the well-pleasing in the Lord.
This is either very right or very wrong.
Okay.
320.
Oh, is it 310?
Oh, we can do it. Have Eric do that one, too.
Okay, well, if you want to, Eric.
I just erased it.
Part of the problem is you can't really do 310 unless you do 39.
No, I mastered the wrong thing.
It's all one sentence, yeah. So if I give you 9 and 10, you could probably do that.
Do 11, too.
Yeah. And it really ties into 311. In fact, I'm going to show you a sequence here that later on. That's quite interesting.
There were some points of confusion with this. So
okay.
I wasn't sure what to do with some of these things.
On the other hand, I can get real dogmatic theologically about some other things.
This one is a little tricky.
opinion?
I can see why Glenn did this, because he put for this is well pleasing in the Lord, that this can be thought of as the entire phrase, you know, children obey your parents in the Lord, and that's true in a sense, but you can just almost easily, it's the idea of obeying, you're obeying as well pleasing the Lord, and you can put the guard right under Yubakuata, which is just a line of line to the right, and that's what he did in the book, but I can see your point on this too. But it is since it's a word clause, you usually have those either adverbial or adjectival. And the adverbial effect of the thing is really doing the same thing conceptually. I think conceptually it's the same either way. But that's the way he does it in the book, is drop that, just to drop a line like this one he has at Hotan over here on from Yupakuata down to Fico. Okay, any other comments?
I had in Korea under Hira.
Okay. That's a decision that could be made too, whether that's it's always kind of tricky with equated verbs, because with an equated verb, you know, it's kind of a state of being type of thing, and you could consider that verb. That's what he, in the book here, he puts it under. Well pleasing the Lord.
That was the one point I really thought, you know, what is he really thinking?
Well, it could also be this
in the Lord. It is in the Lord.
Yeah, you could say this is in the Lord and well pleasing, you know.
So you might want to bracket that.
Yeah, bracket the whole thing.
Yeah, because the whole thing is to be done in the Lord. It's the same concept, right?
Yeah. See, the problem is, I think the real problem is that when you have the equated verb, you're not describing an action. You're linking things together. And since it's linking things together, since it's kind of drawing an equation between things, whether you put the end curio under S and or under URS or RS, you're still going to end up with the same thing, that is well-pleasing in the heart. So I don't know that I'd be too dogmatic about that. Now, if it were a verb of action, then you'd have more decision making. Even then, sometimes you have some ambiguity that we just talked about the great question.
Because it's good test.
Right.
Here.
Yeah, it's not techno-evocative there, so he's got that right. That's right. Mm-hmm. My position. There's also one other thing that he does in the book here, and this is probably something you wouldn't anticipate, is he puts the choice. Go Newton in the object position.
I was wondering about that too, but it wasn't an accusative object.
Right, it's dative. And normally, you think the problem is, I think between English and Greek here, I don't think I'd have any problem just putting it there, because, see, the hypokuleta means to hear under, literally, and that's where we get the idea to obey, to hear under, kind of submit yourself to, put yourself under somebody. And they're using a dative, which got the idea of put yourself under with reference to your parents. And if you think of it that way, you can go into the diagram just the way you did with an indirect object situation there. Place yourself under with reference to your parents. But on the other hand, in English, our idiom is to obey your parents, and parents is the direct object in English. And that's the way he diagrammed it here, but I think, again, this is just a matter of whether you're looking at it from the Greek or the English perspective. The same thing will happen when you have verbs that take genitive objects and so forth, too. So you might, I don't know how to do this, maybe just make this an optional thing. It really depends on how you're looking at the thing, and as long as you understand the functional relationship there, I don't think there's any problem. Would you do one or the other?
Are there cases where you actually do have data in a strong direct object position?
Well, it's beyond. Expression uses a verb direct object construction, whereas the Greek uses a dative, or the Greek may use a genitive. And that's where your problem is. Or just akouo, for example, very commonly you'll see the genitive in a position that we would normally place the object. And that places a certain amount of, you know, dilemma upon you when you're doing diagramming. And it looks like the way his book has chosen to go is to diagram in a way that corresponds to the English position there. But I'm not so sure, you know. If you're trying to communicate to a person who understands English, that's probably the best way to do it. But if you're communicating with and so forth, that well, it wouldn't be too much of a problem if you went ahead and put it like this. And there might be another debatable point, too. If you use the dative and put drop it under the line, you may not want to use the line extending there for the indirect object position. You might consider it more of a dative reference or something.
So I just figured if it was dative, then you have that line.
Yeah. No, not automatically with any data, only with a data that's a direct object, indirect object.
Only a clear indirect
object. Yeah, it's definitely an indirect object. Most of the time that would be the case, but there may be some times when you have just a data. For example, you may have a data that is the object of, that is a, well, let me see, let me think of one of them. There's one I'm thinking of now. Withdrawing but cannot be uttered, you know, that is no state there, the spirit of speech. There's no the groanings there just in the dative case. And it's not really an indirect object, but it's a dative modifier, and it with reference to something like that, for or something. And so it's best probably just to use a modifier like that without the line extending, because you don't really know if it's indirect object. Modifier. It's kind of a prepositional phrase without a preposition. In other words, dative is used in a broader range. Dative is used not only for the indirect object, but it's also used for modifiers like that.
Yeah, I noticed here that kipa-kuo was the dative is a direct object for that.
Yeah, that's probably one of the ones. Does that get it there? Okay. But again, you see, that's the way they're analyzing it. You know, it takes the dative for the object. Well, I don't know. I don't know what's easiest for us. I suppose it might be easiest to try to relate it to your grammar and to your object position. That's what the books are doing, right? So maybe we should try to adopt that convention. The verb that takes the dative object per se, you know, that we were analyzing this, we might best do that for conventional purposes. But like I said, I'd still like to let you think about it in terms of Greek. There may be, it may not be that Greek's grammar is broken down here and it uses a different case for the object. It's just that the certain verbs, by virtue of their meaning, in other words, to me it's understandable to have the dative case here, even if it's what we would call an object position, because you're dealing more with obeying that, putting yourself in a position with reference to someone. Yeah, hearken to, even in English we use a to. And akouo, for example, by itself, often takes a genitive. To hear someone, but again, the idea is hearing of someone, you know, you're receiving something from them in a certain sense. You're not so much performing an action upon them as a kind of genitive idea. You're deriving some information from them oftentimes. So that's maybe what they're thinking of. In other words, they're trying to use the case that's appropriate to the function of what's going on, rather than just a simplistic grammatical position. So that's something to be aware of. Yeah.
I was wondering, the one pointed line flying to the right there, I didn't quite remember what that was.
Between Epson and...
Right.
Okay, that's just because it's an equated verb. And either your predicate adjective or predicate noun is predicate nominative was going to be indicated that way. This happens to be an adjective here. So the slant of mine just indicates you have an equated verb. In other words, it's not really a direct object. It's a predicate construction. And both things are in the nominative. You've got two toe on one side and the nominative neuter, and the other is nominative neuter. Although it could be confusing in two things. Okay. Any other observations there? I think that pretty much covers. All right. Well, that's all I assigned you for today. Let me see. We can pull some more out of it. Maybe if there's one thing I'd like to show you, though, maybe the best way to show you is to look at the text. If you have an interlinear, especially, this might be the best thing to look at. If you've got your interlinear, if you can look on with someone. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24. And I'm not going to go into detail here, but I want to kind of show you a connection of a series of sentences. This passage starts in verse 24 and goes all the way through verse 29, in a sense connected, so that each one of these sentences is connected to the one that follows. And you can look at the diagram here first. You can kind of see what I mean. I'm not going to go into detail here, but we start up here with a nun, and we've got a big complicated sentence here. Then in verse 25, we've got a case here, and that refers back up to hey ekklesia as a relative pronoun. And there's a whole here at the end of verse 24 that also refers that back up to somatos, a relative pronoun. So you've got these dotted lines connecting this. Then you get down to verse 26, and we've got an infinitive phrase that's connected back up here to the object, modifier, an adjectival. Let's see, how would we describe this? It's a partial verbal modifier of this because it's the subject of an infinitive. Then you have this whole infinitive phrase, and that splits off down here until you get down to tois hagiois here, and that's connected by a dotted line to a relative pronoun in verse 27. And verse 27 has another relative pronoun construction attached back up to this, and then that's connected to Christos, is connected to a relative pronoun in verse 28, the home here. And you've got a big complicated structure there. And then verse 29, you've got another relative pronoun that's referring up to a whole statement here, very much like Glenn diagrammed this, but with a relative pronoun here. And with the relative pronouns especially, you'll see these dotted line constructions more often because, see, a subordinating conjunction just kind of showing the functional relationship between the verbal ideas. But a relative pronoun is substantivizing something. And if the thing that's being substantivized is a group of words, then you have to put those dotted lines to put them all together. But you can see here this whole thing is connected together, and that's you've got relative pronouns beginning almost all the sentences here. So in other words, verse 24 starts off. Let's see, I've got chapter 3.
You said I'm a Hebrew.
Yeah. Okay. So he says, I'm rejoicing in the sufferings over you, and I'm filling up instead the things lacking of the tribulations of Christ and the flesh of me over the body of him, which is the church. The which now, which is the church, is a relative pronoun, and that's referring back up to the body, see? The body of him, which is the church, of which, now you've got another relative pronoun in the genitive, again referring back to ekklesia, that's why he's got this of which, you know, comes down here, but it's referring back up to hey ekklesia, which was the object, the predicate nominative of this previous construction, which had a relative pronoun referring back up to somatos. And so we've got it all tied together. And so then he starts another independent. You see, the of which is just a genitive modifier, of which I became a servant according to the administration of God, which had been given to me into you to fulfill. So this is kind of an interesting construction. We've got the giving beside, the having been given, you see, to me, into you, or literally, you know, into you is the literal, it's kind of the idea is for you, in other words, for your benefit, that you might be the recipients of it, that it might all come into you. To fulfill, there's your infinitive, and that's the way they diagram this here. They've connected the tain dothason here, this participle is connected down here to as being the subject of this infinitive, and you have this double line for infinitive constructions, and pleirosai here, your infinitive, into the fulfilling of the word of God, And then you've got to mysterion is in opposition to ton logon here, the word of God, the mystery, and then further modifying phrases describing that. And then we move down here to verse 27.
Is the to apokinumenon in opposition also?
Well, what they put, what they've done here is made that a participial modifier, to mysterion. And that's kind of interesting too, because it is,
like
it does look like an appositional.
And then apo ton ionion kai apo ton enion would be included in that as a modifier.
Yeah, what they've got here is they've dropped those down as modifiers of apokek
krumenon. Right. And the to apokek krumenon would appear to be in apposition also to
ton mysterion. Yeah. What they've done here, rather, is had it as a, you see, if it's a participle, it's a participial modifier, that's pretty much the same as having something in apposition, in other words.
Yeah.
But because it's a participle, in other words, you can talk about it, it's got an article, and it's going to agree with case number and so forth, the thing it's modifying, just like an adjective. And so, you know, you can consider it an adjective in the second predicate, a second attributive position. As far as its function that way.
Is it only truly modifying mystery, or is it also modifying, is it modifying the word of God, the mystery?
Well, in effect it does, because word of God is put in opposition to mystery.
Yeah.
So you've got your appositional link here. So whatever modifies this, because it's an apposition of this, is also going to modify that. Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't want to indicate that with number of brackets.
Well, you might, if that was a point that you were really wanting to make, mm-hmm. you know, in your exegesis, you might do that. Okay.
Yes.
Right. Yeah, the word of God, or well, in this case, it's fulfilled. I think pretty much fulfilled, right. The word of God, and then he's describing that it's the mystery. So that's kind of an additional, you know, point. And then he develops this point down here. So I mean, theologically, you can make the connection, but the flow is like you said. You know, we're first talking about the word of God, and then we're telling, getting the information that it's a mystery, and so forth.
Isn't
Apokate proven
that to preach?
No,
having been hidden away.
Oh, yeah, that's... Oh, I see. I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah, that's been hidden away, or... Yeah. Hidden from the beginning, so forth. From to Apoton Ion, Apoton Geneon, from all... From the ages, from the generation. Okay,
The reason I would bring that up is because you basically got the logos being described here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's definitely a link here that, you know.
Others would take it another way, saying, well, the word of God hasn't been in a way. They had the word of God.
Uh-huh.
But they didn't. They didn't have the word of God.
Right, exactly.
Not true, and that's what he's describing here.
There's something here, too, for just a hint. Anybody who's interested in a master's thesis to do it on the mystery, there you'll find some interesting links. This is one of them, but there's all kinds of links between this word mystery that Paul uses over and over again in the epistles is linked to different things all the time.
Sacraments.
Yeah. The sacraments, yeah. No, but I'm talking about things like the... Part of it is that the Jew and the Gentile would be one, and part of it, of course, is this plan of the ages and so forth, and it's all... And all the things that it's linked to end up being the same basic thing, the entire plan of God in Christ. And it ties right back to the Logos. It's almost a direct... And this is one that's real, real clear here. The Logos tied directly to mystery, but that's really what you end up with. It'll be a very interesting paper, I'm sure. Okay. Well, then some more connections here. He flows into verse 27 with to whom he willed, to whom God willed to make known what the riches of the glory of the mystery in the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now we've got another thing linked to mystery. And so here's our diagram of verse 27. The hois here, in the indirect object position here, to whom God wished to make known. So to whom is referring back up, connected back up here to tois hagiois, to the saints. So the saints to whom he was wanting to make known. So you've got this dotted line connecting your relative pronoun down here, which is functioning in the indirect object position in verse 27, back up to verse 26, tois hagiois. And then we've got the mystery again, to mysteriu, as a modifier, genitive modifier of to plutos up here. Then we've got that connected by a relative pronoun to a whole construction here, which is placed in opposition to the hope of glory. So the mystery, which is Christ in you, and then that whole phrase is boxed in and says the hope of glory. So the whole idea of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now this could perhaps also be, could be placed, you could but you just make Christ in opposition to the hope of glory, but the problem is there that, you know, it's not so much Christ is your hope of glory, but it's the fact that Christ is in you that's the hope of glory. And that's the way he's boxed that in. In other words, make the whole phrase the thing that's in opposition to this. Again, that was, there could be some theological debate about that too. Okay. But the fact, I think the main thing, well, there's not too much debate on this because of the fact that you've got this whole tying back up to mystery. And you've got a link here, which is Christ in you. And then that's the hope of glory. So the mystery is being linked with the fact that Christ is in you. It's not the mystery isn't just Christ. It's the fact that Christ is in you. So there's a reasonable argument there. Then in the next verse, yes, Glenn.
If you're linking it back to mystery, couldn't you just theoretically then put it back to another mystery, the word?
Oh, back here? Make another connection?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's not so much a grammatical, but a semantic one, though. See, it wouldn't be so much a grammatical connection, but I think it wouldn't... You know, if you're doing your own exegesis, you can invent your own kind of links and so forth. On top of this, you may want to...
I'm thinking almost having one unit out here, and then each time you mention mystery, have that letter grand, pointing back to the same thing.
Yeah.
You know, and this mystery described this way, and that mystery described that way, you know, rather than going... linearly like that, cut all the linear chunks off and then branch them back to the first.
Well, depending what kind of study you're doing, suppose you're doing a study on mystery like I mentioned, you may indeed do just something just like that. Use a kind of a diagrammatical sketches like this, but then branch your mystery concept down to these various things and show the links in the train of thought as far as this mystery is concerned. That'd be very, or you could even do it this way with a linear line picking up through all of these, maybe color code a special line that you that's over and above your grammatical diagrams to link these semantic connections. Yeah, oh boy, I would love to have that. Someday we'll see that come to pass. Yeah, this would really be, we could go through every epistle like this, you know, and when we're necessary, put the Greek diagrams on the board to connect the thoughts. My. Well, going on here, the next verse 28, we start off with another relative pronoun, pon, now in the accusative position. And notice that these verses are very commonly starting with the relative pronoun. That's the first element in the next verse. But in your diagram, of course, the relative pronoun comes in a different position because it's being placed in the position that it occupies structurally. So we've got the hon here as the direct object of this, and that's referring back up to Christ. Whom we are announcing down or putting to mind every man and so forth, teaching every man in all wisdom, in order that we might present every man perfect in Christ. So you've got a hina clause here attached down to this announcing down, this proclaiming the gospel, and in order that so forth we might present every man perfect. And then verse 29 says, into which also I am laboring and struggling according to the operation of him operating within me in power. So into which I am laboring or struggling. He's agonizing. And what is he strugging into? Into what? Well, the relative pronoun is connecting you back to something in the previous sentence. And the thing it's connecting you to is the fact that he's wanting to present every man perfect in Christ. And that the concept of presenting every man perfect in Christ is the thing that he's talking about, into which I am laboring. So that's why they diagrammed this. They've got an X here, no subject stated, but copio, and then got an adjectival, I mean a prepositional phrase modifier, into ho, into this whole thing here. So this laboring, this verb for laboring is connected to this whole thing. Okay, so that just kind of shows you an example of how these things are tied together. If you look through Grasmick, if you have an opportunity to pick it out of the library or something and look through it, you'll see that's quite common. There's more often than not, there's a connection in one sentence to the ones before. Okay, maybe we'll just take a few more. I'll give you an assignment here for a few more that we'll finish up next time.
The neuter relative pronoun. I noticed you didn't point that out. Actually, rather than having it seem to be a single word and a whole phrase,
right.
I'm wondering how you distinguish that. Is there any way to say, well, it's either this way or that way?
Well, sometimes it's easier because then there may not be any neuter noun that you can attach it to. You know, you've got a tip-off right there. Well, it can't be attached to any particular noun. But again, sometimes it involves the semantics of the thing and the whole concept. Whether you have to kind of judge it the same way as you do whether you're going to judge a prepositional phrase being adverbial or being adjectival. Does it modify this noun over here, or does it modify the whole verbal action? So generally, what you're going to see there is when you find a relative pronoun that's not modifying a single word but a whole phrase, it's usually because it's modifying the whole action that's taking place. In other words, if the thing down here in the next sentence is focusing upon that entire action and concept that took place, and it's a neuter relative pronoun, it'll always be neuter when it's referring to something like this. That's what some of your keys to tying them together.
Mm-hmm. One question as far as the application of this in translating.
Yes.
I noticed in the New World Translation that they break up a lot of these verses into separate sentences. If you were translating into another language, or obviously you wouldn't need another English one, but would you tend to break these up into sentences, or would you try to preserve the continuity even though it would be something extremely long?
Yeah, I think from a teacher standpoint, from a theologian standpoint, I have a tendency to want to keep the continuity. In other words, when you look at it in Greek, you have a flow of continuity that's definitely there, and it's more so than we're accustomed to in English. And so you may make some translations of sentence. You may break it up into sentence structure, but you should keep those connecting links, the therefores and the wherefores and all of that, and put them in there. Introducing your sentences even. And even you can analyze the Greek that way as actually separate sentences, but each sentence introduced by, say, a relative pronoun or something like that. And if you keep that sense, you'll be all right. You'll still keep that flow. But I wouldn't chop up the sentences and leave out connectors. You know, I wouldn't leave out any relative pronouns or anything like that just because, for stylistic purposes. You want to continue that flow, because sometimes it's going to be very critical. If you stop an idea where the Holy Ghost didn't stop it, you see, and make a separation there, you can make a sizable change in a concept. And we find that quite often, when you find, well, there was a connector there in the Greek and it didn't show up in the English. They split it up and so forth. And this is what happens too. Sometimes I think the Holy Ghost has put these connectors in there just so that when we plunk ourselves down in the middle of a verse, We see the therefore, and we're almost automatically drawn up to the previous one just to see the connection. It's kind of a context forcer. You know, it forces you to look at context a little bit. I think that's a valuable function. Okay, let me just give you a few more to play with for next time, and we'll wrap up on this before too long. But I think it's instructive to kind of put all of our grammar together in one place. John 6:28. Acts 17:16, and we talked about that. Colossians 4:12, and then maybe Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15, that should be fairly easy. We will eventually, yeah. I'll announce it and work on it. It's going to be hard to grade if it was like this. So I'm going to have to devise a means here of doing this. But.
Are you going to take one person hang up? I was interested in looking at all of the tackles.
Oh, okay. Do you know the reference? Why don't you go ahead and put it down? We'll put it as an extra credit challenge problem there.
First Timothy 3:16,
that's a possibility too. Yeah. Okay.
Acts 13:1. And now in Antioch, there are prophets and
Okay, we can put down Act 13-1 if you want to work on this together. And Eric is interested in 1 Timothy 3:16. That might be a good one there, too, just because, of course, we do have some manuscript questions on that one, too. But it'd be interesting to see how it would be diagrammed either way with the manuscript question. Okay. That's all for today.